All right, well, open your book, your Bible, which is your book. Open it to Leviticus, please. Leviticus. I know I've joked with you and said that this is a book, you know, moths come out when you open it, and people have a tendency not to read it very often. Why is that? Why don't people read it? Well, some people say it's so bloody. People are afraid of a bloody religion. We're fine with singing nothing but the blood of Jesus, you know. When we have communion, we make a point around here of making sure it's a bloody communion, that we use songs that speak to the blood of Christ, because if it weren't for the blood of Christ, no one would be saved. Why don't people like to read this book? Well, it just seems so irrelevant to us, and it does on one level. It does seem irrelevant, but there's so much in this book, and I want us to take some time as we go through. We won't get very far today. We'll look at most of the first chapter, but we're not going to take 27 weeks to go through 27 chapters. I'm not going to do that to you. But having said that, you know, I as much as I joke with us as Christians about how we don't read the book is not something to joke about. So don't misunderstand my humor. Because really, it bothers me when people joke about the book. When people say, what's with God? What's with him and this bloody thing we got? Well, there must be a reason. He's your God. He's my God. There must be a reason, and there is. I think we take it out of context. Let's get a few things out of the way just for introduction's sake. It's called Leviticus, which is a Greek word, technically means pertaining to the Levites, which is kind of interesting that in 27 chapters, and they're not the shortest chapters in the Bible, in all those chapters, all those verses, there's only two verses that actually mention the Levites. Levites are mentioned four times in those two verses, and that's it. And yet it's called pertaining to the Levites. The Hebrew word, and some of you are going to say, there he goes again. He's just showing off his Hebrew. No. It's called Vayikra. And he called. Well, that's a weird title. That's because, do you notice what the first part of that title was? What was the first word? And. Why is there and? Because it's connected to the last verse in Exodus. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. They're not one book. They're five separate scrolls. But what in Hebrew is called a vav connective. That connective, that and, connects it to what happened in Exodus. There's a reason for Leviticus being in the center of the Torah. And we'll look at that a little bit more in a bit. But actually, if you want to look at it right now, I'll explain it more in context in a bit. But in chapter 40 of Exodus, we read this. Well, actually, you recall, the Lord spoke from Sinai, right? And the people, millions of people, say to Moses, stop, stop. You speak to him. You go up to the mountain. You let him talk to you, because we're going to die if he talks to us. You talk to him. He'll talk to you. Then you tell us what he said. And so that's the way it went. And Moses spends these 40 days, it's really two rounds of 40 days, so a total of 80 days and nights on the top of Mount Sinai in the middle of the glory of God. I can't imagine what that was really like. And he came down the mountain. We always think he came down the mountain with two tablets of stone, which he did, the Ten Commandments, but he also came down with blueprints under his arm for engineering specifications for the tabernacle. Many of us see the tabernacle as this arcane idea. It's like, it's an old Jewish thing. Yeah, okay, doesn't apply to me. Well, it really does. All these things really do apply to us. What's the point of it? The tabernacle is a replica of God's dwelling in heaven. Everything was to be done according to the specifications, because it's an exact replica of everything in heaven. Why is that important? Because God's dwelling is in heaven, and you and I can't get there. We just can't get there from here, because he's holy and we're not. Because he's pure and we're sinners. No one can get there. So he was on the mountain. The people are saying to Moses, you go up and talk to him. God says, here, take these blueprints, go down, build the tabernacle. And from chapter 25 to chapter 40, the tabernacle is constructed. And then beginning, I think it's in verse 17, the Lord came down into the tabernacle, and there he dwelled. He dwelled in the tent of meeting or the tabernacle of meeting. Now God is dwelling there. He went from Sinai, from heaven to Sinai, to the tabernacle. Some of us are like, how does God fit in a tent? Well, you figure that out yourself. God said it worked, and it did, so he did. And he spoke from there. And from that point forward, he speaks from the tabernacle. The idea is there's only one way to approach God, and that's what he's teaching them. And so from this point forward, as we go from the end of chapter 40 of Exodus, verse 38, it says, the cloud of the Lord was above the tabernacle by day, fire was over it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all of their journeys, verse 1 of Leviticus, and it may say now in your translation, but in Hebrew it's and, the Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tabernacle of meeting. Now he's gone from Sinai to the tabernacle. And besides that, just so that you know, every book in the Torah, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, is titled in Hebrew whatever the first phrase is. So in the beginning, Genesis, Bereshit in Hebrew, these are the names of the 70, families who went down into Egypt. Ve'el Shemot, these are the names. Vayikra, and he called. So it's always called that in Hebrew. So the Greek is Leviticus, which is kind of a weird name, as I mentioned to you. It's in the center of the Torah. It's the one we don't read. We love to read Genesis. Exodus is interesting. Some people get a little confused by all the details beginning in chapter 25 of Exodus. But basically, most people hang in there. Numbers can get pretty exciting sometimes, as long as you don't think it's always about math, because it's really not about math. And Deuteronomy's great. But Leviticus is the one that's ignored. And sadly, it's ignored because we think it's irrelevant, and yet, in truth, if you ignore Leviticus, it really doesn't make a whole lot of sense when you go from Exodus to Numbers. How long were the Israelites in the wilderness? 40 years. So that from Egypt, they come out. It's about 9 weeks till they get to Sinai. After Moses gets the engineering specifications and the tablets of stone, Ten Commandments, it's about another 9 months or so. From the end of chapter 40 in Exodus to verse 1 of Numbers, you can read it yourself, it's 1 month. So Leviticus takes 1 month. Numbers, but people think it takes forever to read through it, so you think it must take years, but it doesn't. It's only 1 month. And then Numbers, it takes really about 39 years. It's the one more year to Kadesh Barnea and then 38 years of punishment, and then 1 month, basically, in Moab in Deuteronomy. And that's the 40 years that you get. Okay. Thanks a lot, John. That's really exciting. My palms are sweaty. My my pulse is quickened. All right. You can divide it up this way if you want to. The first 17 chapters have to do with our acceptance before the Lord. The last 10 chapters you could speak of in terms of applying to our walk before the Lord. Do you realize in all the books, of the 66 books in your Bible, this is the only one, the one that the church ignores the most. 85% of all of the words in this book are God speaking. 85%. It's God speaking. The rest is narrative that Moses is writing about something that happened. 85% is God speaking. We say, yeah, bloody, irrelevant, and yet it's God speaking. I think it's because we miss the context. We don't understand all the time how it really applies, what's really happening here. So, all right. I've struggled with how to introduce this because I don't want to just dive in to sacrifices without giving context to these things, because I think, as I've already said, we miss this. And yet, it is about sacrifice. It's full of sacrifice. There are five major sacrifices that we see in these first five chapters. Let me talk a little bit about some words first, and then I want to give you some overall context as to how this fits in God's plan and why and how it really does apply to us. Words that are used here that you will find in other places of the Bible, but not to this extent. What's the most important thing, do you think? Come on, really. What's the most important thing to you? What's the most important thing to you? Somebody say, my family. Okay, that's great. What's the most important thing to you? My money. What's the most important thing to you? Your salvation. Okay. What does your salvation accomplish for you? Eternal life. Okay. You already have eternal existence, by the way. Without your salvation, it's just in hell, right? Okay. All right. Which, incidentally, we forget. Hell is the default destination of every individual on planet Earth, including us. We think we're special because we're saved. Well, we are special because we're saved. We're not. It wasn't our specialness that got us saved. We're special now that we are saved, okay? But we're not better than anybody else. What have you been made now that you're saved? A new creation. These are all nice Bible words, but what have you been made? Huh? There it is. The most important thing to anybody is holy, but we don't realize it. We don't, in our culture, we don't think of it. And yet, biblically, that's exactly who God says we are to be. You shall be holy, for I am holy, or as I am holy. You can interchange those prepositions for and as. You shall be holy as I am holy. Now, we think holy is a thing you achieve. You can't achieve holiness. A human being who is by nature fallen cannot achieve holiness. Only God can declare you holy. Are you with me? I mean, come on, you guys are a sophisticated lot. I know you. You read your Bible. So think about what holy is. Holy means you're set apart. You can't achieve holiness. Only God can make you holy. So how does anybody think they can see God? You can't see God. You can't see God unless you know him. Let's back up a little bit. A couple months ago, I went through something, and some people were like, ooh, I never saw it that way before. We just don't see it sometimes. And others probably forgot it as soon as I said it. Not you, the second service. But think, put on your Bible hat. Let's go on a tour. Genesis 1, creation. Genesis 2, life in the garden. The man and the woman married. Oh. And then chapter 3, what happens? Five people knew this. Okay, five. The fall, right? Okay, the fall of man. Genesis 4, we see the murder of Abel by Cain, right? Chapter 5, the genealogy. Chapter 6, what happens in chapter 6? What happens in chapter 6 of Genesis? Well, you say in the Nephilim, but the flood is the big issue because of the Nephilim. Don't believe anything Jim Kraut said to you about stump the pastor and all that stuff, okay? He stumped the security guy. The flood, but the flood was because of what the devil did by corrupting the race of men. You have two falls right there. You have the fall that happens because of sin and the fall of the race, almost to the point where the entire race was gone except God reserved Noah and his family, right? God scrubs the earth clean, but he stays with the same group of people that he made the first place, Noah and his family. That goes on for the next few hundred years until the Tower of Babel, right? Nimrod and that whole, it was a rebellion. There's three rebellions, chapter 3, chapter 6, and chapter 10 and 11 in Genesis are rebellions. Some of you are saying, he just doesn't want to teach Leviticus. No, I am. I am. I want you to get context. We don't get, we just see a book, beginning of the book, end of the book, and we go on to the next one. Now, see it in its context. God's Bible is his revelation of his plan to redeem mankind, redeem by mankind back to himself. Why do we need to be bought by God back to ourselves? Do you know? Why do we need to be bought back by God to himself? Because we're sinners. We're sinners. There's not a darn thing you can do about it. You can't. You can try to wash yourself up and look cute to God, but it doesn't accomplish anything. You just look like a fool because our nature is sinful. Only God can change you. There are three falls that happen there. And as we go through it, we come then to Genesis chapter 12. In Genesis 10, there's what's called the Table of Nations. There are 70, and they're nations in God's eyes, but they're families at that point, maybe hundreds of people each. But they become the families that are seen throughout, those families become the nations that are seen throughout the entire Bible. 70 of them. By the way, Israel's not mentioned in that Table of Nations. Do you know that? It's not mentioned. Why? Because it doesn't exist yet. Why doesn't it exist? Because God makes his own nation. Why does God need a 71st nation? Because the original group of nations continue to fall. God says, I'm going to buy mankind back, but I got to do it a certain way. And so he says to Abram in chapter 12 of Genesis, don't worry, we really are in Leviticus today. What does he say? He says to Abram, Abram, get out of your country. He's in Ur of the Chaldees. He's in Kuwait, basically, okay? Get out of your country, leave your family, leave your father's house, go to a land that I'm going to show you. I will make you, this man, I will make you into a great nation. Again, why does God need a 71st nation? It's a good question you got to ask yourself. I will make you into my 71st nation. He didn't say it that way. I will bless you. I'll make your name great. You'll be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you. And in you, or by you, all the families of the earth, in other words, the 70 nations back in chapter 10, all those families are going to be blessed. So from chapter 12 of Genesis all the way on out, really, until Acts chapter 2, it's all about Israel, not about you and me. We can look cute, but it's not about us. It's about Israel, because God develops his own nation in order to bring the Messiah, the promised Messiah, to the world to buy us back to himself. But all the things that we read in the scripture are intended to teach us that we can't reach God. He buys us back to himself. And always the price is not in coin, it's not in your home equity, it's not in your investments, it's not in your 401k, it's not any of those things, it's blood. Without the shedding of blood, the Bible says, there can be no remission, no payment for sin. And that doesn't include your blood. Because if you paid your blood, you're still going to hell. It has to be the blood of a sinless, righteous one. Well, ultimately, that points to Jesus Christ. But all the things, and we read it in Hebrews, we read it about in Colossians, that all these things that we see here in the Torah, and especially in Leviticus, were types or pictures and shadows of what was to come. That's why Leviticus is so important. So now God takes his people. He raises up a large family. They go down into Egypt, 70 people. They come out as a nation in Exodus. And now here they are after Sinai. God says to Moses, now look, this is what you have to show your people. And he goes on to teach him these things. Okay, now having said that, I thought you'd never get to Leviticus. We have to see then, what's he trying to accomplish, God? What is he accomplishing? Look at some of these words. Holy. He uses the word holy 94 times. Words that have to do with cleanliness, like 70 times. Uncleanness, 129 times. Blood, 88 times. Blood is mentioned. Atonement, 45 times. Leviticus, as much as the church today doesn't read it, it was real important to Jesus. It was real important to all the gospel writers and to Paul. Leviticus is quoted more than 100 times in the New Testament. God took Israel out of Egypt in one night, but it took 40 years to get Egypt out of his people before he could bring them into the promised land. But he brings them in understanding that it's only by blood, it's only by blood that anybody can be redeemed. Redeemed. And the idea in all this, really the word is atoned for, to atone. The Hebrew word is kafar. We hear it as Yom Kippur. That Kippur, kafar, the same word. But it means atonement or to cover. Okay, so when your sins are paid for, they're covered by the blood. For us, it's in Christ, the blood of the Lamb. But here in Leviticus, it's the blood of an animal, an innocent animal. And these are innocent animals. Let's read the first 9 verses. Now look, I'm going to read some things, and don't go running out. And don't go, oh, I was going to brunch. Yeah, don't do this, okay? Because it's really quite important that we understand what God has to say here. Vayikra. Now the Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tabernacle of meeting, not Sinai, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when any one of you brings, and really the idea, we say when, sounds like it's like you have no choice, but really the idea, you can switch those prepositions around in Hebrew. It's really if. This is totally voluntary. When or if any one of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of the livestock, of the herd, and of the flock. If his offering is a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own free will at the door of the tabernacle of meeting before the Lord. I'm going to say something because we're only going to do the 9 verses here. He's speaking of a bull. He will speak of a goat or a lamb, a turtle dove, or a pigeon, 5 animals. By the way, if you're interested, Bible students, those are the same 5 animals that God tells Abram to bring in chapter 15 of Genesis. Bring a bull or an ox, you know, bring a bull, bring a goat, bring a sheep, bring a turtle dove and a pigeon, sacrifice them, cut them in half and lay them out for the covenant. And it's a unilateral covenant that God makes with Abram and by extension to all of Israel, saying, I am going to take care of you. I'm going to watch over you. And this is the land you're going to get someday. So when you read all the news that's going on in Israel right now, it's horrible to watch. And yet it's temporary because God's still going to win. And Israel, by extension, is going to win because of the promise that he makes to Abram right there. And woe to those who stand against Israel, because God said, I will curse him who curses you. All right. So he says, if he brings that oxen, now when he does, verse 4, he shall put his hand on the head of the burnt offering. There are 5 different offerings that we're going to read about in chapters 1 through 5. There's the burnt offering, or the olah in Hebrew. That's where the holocaust, that word holocaust, comes from. It's a Jewish perspective. It was an offering up, the smoke that went up to God. A burnt offering is a whole burnt offering. It's fully consumed, except for the hide, fully consumed by the fire, and it goes up to heaven as a sweet, don't just think barbecue and make a joke out of it, okay? But to God, it's a sweet, pleasant offering. It's a, actually, in Hebrew, it's a scent of rest. It's a pleasant smell of rest to God. He's satisfied, not because he needs to be appeased, but it's his righteousness that needs to be propitiated or satisfied. You know, these are words that a lot of times for us as American Christians today, we overlook. We go, you know, these are big words. These are important words. They might be big words. They might not be words that you use in everyday conversation, but words like propitiation and transformation and sanctification, these are important biblical terms that it's important for us to understand. And so he says, if you're the one who's bringing this offering is the burnt offering. We'll also see a meal or fellowship offering. There'll be a peace offering. There'll be a sin offering, and there'll be a trespass offering. There's 5 different types of offerings here. But we're looking at 3 of one type of offering, the burnt offering. They're just different types of animals. And you might say that one is the premium, the ox. You and I think ox, quite honestly. When I think a bull, I think steaks. I do. But they thought tractor. this is an important animal. This is a very, it's not like everybody's got 100 oxen around. This is an important animal. This is very expensive. So this is a premium offering. The sheep you might look at as more of a middle class type of offering. The turtle dove or the pigeon, it's a poor man's offering. Think of Joseph and Mary. They brought a dove, right? Because they couldn't afford anything else. He says, if the offering is a burnt sacrifice of the herd, there's herds and flocks, okay? If it's of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own free will at the door of the tabernacle of meeting before the Lord. And he shall put his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it will be accepted on his behalf to make atonement or a covering for him. He says, he'll put his hand on it. It's not just like resting your hand. The idea in Hebrew is he presses down on it. Because it's signifying two things. It's signifying this is mine that I'm offering. But he's also signifying I'm being transferred to this. And it's a pressing in. It's a leaning on. Here's a picture. However long you've been born again, however long you know that your sins have been forgiven, that you're a brand new person, serious question. You don't have to tell me. I'm not looking for a show of hands. This is one of these things you got to ask yourself. How often truly do you lean on Jesus? Truly. How often do we lean on him? Like, oh, Lord, I can't do this. You know, it's easy enough, so to speak, to go through the motions as Christians. Go to church, look good, how you doing? Praise the Lord, everything's great. But our inner voice is saying something different. We're not leaning on him at that point. We have to lean on him. It's a picture here. I'm not saying this was written to tell us about Christ. It's that we, the church, can look back and see that these are all shadows of what was to come. The people back then in the 1400s BC, they weren't thinking about Messiah. They were thinking about having their sins covered, okay? And so they're to lean on this, put his hand on, to lean on the head of the burnt offering, and it will be accepted on his behalf and make atonement for him. By the way, when you brought the offering, did the priest look at you and inspect you? Did the priest? Now, that's what we do today. We look at the sinner and go, yeah, right, I can see. I can see you are a sinner. Come on. I know you do that. We all do that. There's that part in all of us. No, the priest didn't do that. The priest inspected the offering. This is worship. Now, don't misunderstand me. There's nothing wrong with singing five songs before we open the word. Because worship has changed. We're not sacrificing bulls and goats today. But worship has become minuscule for us as Christians. If we only understand what worship was intended to be, it was an offering of everything we had and were to God because we wanted to know him, to have relationship with him. And yet, you and I are the only ones who do have relationship with him. Ancient Jewish nation? It was the furthest thing from their mind. They would have loved to have had relationship with God, but they couldn't. You and I have it, and we don't appreciate it half the time. You're to lean on this offering, and it will be accepted on his behalf to make atonement for him. So the priest inspects the bull and the sheep or the goat or the turtle doves to make sure that it is premium, that there's nothing marred, because you can't bring some raggedy old sacrifice. You don't bring some three-legged hobbling, you know, ox. Just because, well, I got to offer something. And it's like, this is cheap because I need the good one for farming. No, you bring your best. That doesn't fit for most of us. That doesn't make sense to us. God says, no, you bring your best. And he shall kill the bull. Who shall kill the bull? Circle he in your Bible. Who is he? No, you. The priest hands you the knife. The priest doesn't kill this bull. That's why I say circle the pronoun and read it carefully. Have you ever noticed what a nudge I am sometimes? I say, please read your Bible. Open it up and look at it while we're reading along because you won't remember it after I tell you. Look at it and circle things. Your Bible, the word is holy, but the ink is not. And that's speaking as an old ink maker. Still, the ink is not holy. God's word is holy. So it's okay to take a pen and circle things and write notes. And he said, he shall put his hand, who? The worshiper, shall put his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it will be accepted on his, the worshiper's behalf, to make atonement for him, the worshiper. And he, the worshiper, shall kill the bull. You'll find the artery. I want you to think about this, because it didn't sound so sanitary, but it really was. And you'll cut that artery. This is where people start to go, oh. Deal with it. Really, deal with it, because think of what you did to Jesus Christ. Because it's going to get worse as we read this through. He'll kill the bull, the worshiper, before the Lord. And the priests, Aaron's sons, shall bring the blood. So Aaron's sons collected the blood in a golden bowl. And they'll sprinkle, the word is really splatter or splash, the blood all around the altar that is by the door of the tabernacle of meeting. How's this looking to you? You got to visualize. You got to listen in your mind. You got to listen. What are you hearing while all this is going on? By the way, you're not the only one there. When you arrived at the tabernacle of meeting, there's probably a bunch of people there. There's millions of people who live in this nation. They're all bringing offerings, so it's not like you, is anybody home? Is there a priest? No, you probably stood in line for a while. This was going on all day long. And he, verse 6, will skin the burnt offering and cut it in pieces. Who skins the animal? Who skins it? You do. You cut its throat. The priests collect the blood. You skin. How long does it take to skin an ox? It's been a while. I haven't done this ever in my life. I don't know how long it takes. And any deer hunters might have some sense, but you're probably not thinking about skinning as much as... Anyhow, what's involved? How long is this? 2 hours? 3 hours? 2 hours, let's say? What's this ox a picture of? What's the ox a picture of? Jesus. Your Messiah, your Savior, Jesus Christ. When was the last time you spent 2 hours with him? Just with him, no one else. Not just listening to 2 hours of praise music, but with your word open. I can get on my knees, I just don't get up as well anymore. But you know, sitting before the Lord and with the Lord. Think about this. And the pictures are pretty powerful. And I know some of you are saying, I'm glad he's only doing 9 verses this morning. But you will skin the burnt offering and you'll cut it in pieces. You're gonna cut it in pieces. And the sons of Aaron the priest will put fire on the altar, and they'll lay the wood in order on the fire. Then the priests, Aaron's sons, shall lay the parts. Now look, read it carefully. Aaron's sons are going to take the parts that you just cut up. How much blood do you think is in an ox? I should have looked that up. More than is in a human being, right? Okay, there's a lot of blood there. So they collected as much blood as they could. Now you can imagine, once you've cut it, there's more blood, there's more. Okay, I'm being gentle. Renee said to me during the week, don't gross everybody out with all this stuff. So I won't. There'll be someone who, I remember the first time I did Leviticus 14 years ago. I watched this woman, about this point, she just got up and she walked out. Don't follow her, because we're all going to laugh at you. So no, don't walk out. But I won't get gross with you. Although there's a lot of opportunity here to do it. Then the priest, Aaron's son, shall lay the parts, the head and the fat, in order on the wood that is on the fire on the altar. But he, the worshiper, shall wash its entrails. Entrails? You know what I'm talking about, right? Do I have to get, okay. They'll wash its entrails and its legs with water. Why? To get all that stuff out. Because that stuff's all in there. What's it a picture of? Ultimately, what's a picture? It's a picture of your sin. right? You got to get rid of all that stuff. All that stuff, when we say entrails and what's in there, think sin. Because that's what it is. It's foul to God. Having said that, think of how much you love your sin sometimes. What are you really wrapping your arms around? Ew. He says, wash it. And you can get into ideas here, like, you know, being washed with the pure water of the word. There's a lot of places you could go, but, you know, I don't want to play the types too thin. You'll wash its entrails with it and its legs with water. The worshiper's doing all of this. And then the priest shall burn all of it on the altar as a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma or a pleasant aroma of rest to the Lord. He's satisfied there. You know, you look at these animals. The animals come from the herd or the flock or its bird, okay? They're all domesticated animals. These are not wild animals, right? You don't see bears. You don't see lions. Why? Well, they're animals of prey. They're carnivores. They tear into the flesh of someone else. These are gentle animals, and not like they want to be there. Think about it. You've got your hand on the head of this ox, and while it's there, you're taking the knife and slitting its throats. What do you think's happening as you've got your hand on the head? Do you think that ox is willingly just doing that? He's trying to get away. Now, he's probably in some sort of a device to hold its head, but still, he's moving. You feel him shuddering as the blood is coming out of him and his legs are becoming weak. Yeah. Think, this is an animal you're killing, but you're killing the animal because God wants you to understand it's because of your sin. And this will cover temporarily your sin. No lion. I mean, you say, yeah, but Jesus is the Lion of the Tribe of Judah. Yes, later. How does he love to be known? The Lamb. John introduces it, John the Baptist, as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Revelation, 28 times he refers to himself. Jesus refers to himself as the Lamb. I turn, in Revelation 5, I turn, behold, I saw. He was told, behold, look at the Lion of the Tribe of Judah. He turns around and I saw a lamb appearing as one who was bearing the marks of slaughter. Slaughter. This is not a pleasant appearance. Because even what I just read here, when you start to walk through how all those parts that you had to cut up and wash now were assembled on the wood, on the fire, it's a monstrosity. It's grotesque. Everything's out of its place. By the way, that's what sin does to us. But that's also what I did to Jesus. He was a monstrosity on there. I know you don't like me saying that Jesus was a monstrosity, but on that cross, he was a monstrosity. It was grotesque to look at. All the pieces were out of order. The head and the fat were put there first, then the legs on top of it. Think of it. We read in Isaiah, when we read Isaiah 53, we forget that the chapter break is really about four verses earlier. So you have to include where, you know, they struck me on the back, they pulled out my beard. Anybody with a beard, and you don't have to have a beard to imagine, but try to imagine people grabbing a hold of that beard. You look at some of the guys in this room, longer beards, bushier beards are becoming more popular. Sam has got a big hipster beard he's rocking today. I mean, imagine digging your fingers. Go later, he'll let you do it. Dig your fingers into that beard and just tear it away. Just the thought, I can't imagine what that would be like. And that's what they did to him. They threw a bag over Jesus' head and they just kept cold cocking him, slugging him. You know, you can't even flinch. You don't know where it's coming from. He bore no, the Hebrew is far clearer than the King James translators did it in Isaiah 53. But it really says he bore no resemblance as a man. Think about that. Think of how lightly we take our New Testament understanding of what it means to no longer be my own because I've been bought with the price. And here's a struggle each one of us has. We will attest to that. We will agree, I'm no longer my own. I've been bought with the price of the blood of Jesus Christ, but I'm going to do things my way. Is there a problem? Do you think a logical problem exists between those two statements? I'm no longer my own. I'm yours, Lord. Do with my life whatever you want, but I'm going to do things my way. Frank Sinatra has nothing to do with this. But that's a problem in the human. It's not just an American Christian problem. It's a major problem in the church. There's a lot we can look at here, and I encourage you, read these first seven chapters. I'm going to say that, and three people are probably going to do it, but I really would encourage you to do that in this next week. Read through it a couple of times. Some of it you're going to say, it goes over and over, and I get confused. Well, read it slowly and take notes. Because especially when we look here at the burnt offering, because when the burnt offering happens, the only thing that's reserved, two things. The blood is splashed around the altar, and the hide is kept and given to the priests. Everything else is fully consumed. Why is it fully consumed, this olah, this burnt offering? Because it's for the Lord. And so the picture is that everything here goes up to him. Now, there are other offerings where part of it is given to the priests or part of it is given to the family and they enjoy the offering together and they share it, a fellowship offering. But this is different. The olah is fully between the worshiper and the Lord and goes straight up and nothing is left but ash. It's a full and complete offering. It's a full and complete sacrifice to the Lord. And like that offering, which is a picture only of Christ, not just a picture, just as Jesus also was spotless, he was exactly what God specified. He was willingly presented, he presented himself as the price for our sins, the one who could cover forever our sins. Think about this. The default destination of every human being on planet Earth. It doesn't matter what continent you're born on. It doesn't matter how sweet your grandma was. It doesn't matter how much she prayed for you. It doesn't matter that your mommy is a believer or your wife or your husband or anybody is a believer. You must choose. You must choose. And our families and friends must choose because the default destination of every person is eternal destruction. And it's eternal, it goes on and on. We call it destruction, but it's hell. And it's forever. And we tend to think, oh, but God is love. Yes, he is. And you can't see him except the way he specified. Jesus was inspected by Pilate. He said, I find no fault in the man. He was tried by a kangaroo court. Even Judas himself said, I've betrayed innocent blood. And yet he willingly went to that cross. He willingly took my punishment. He willingly took your punishment. And he was offered up as the payment for sin. And what were his last words? It's finished. It's finished. It's paid in full. So it wasn't just a covering temporarily. It was forever. All of these things were shadows. All the things we read here were shadows of what was to come. But if you don't understand what's happening in Leviticus, you really can't understand what's happening in Numbers or Deuteronomy. Some of you say, well, I'll take his word for it. Don't do that. Read it. Understand it. I'll tell you, there's great blessing for each one who will. Let's stand together.